You know, it must be a really nice thing to be counted useful enough to sing in the choir here. I'm feeling a bit edgy over the fact I haven't been invited to join the choir yet. Of course, there may be various reasons for that, but Mr. Anderson, I have a little word with you afterwards in this regard. Nice to have a youthful, fine-looking choir, isn't it? Hear all those girlish voices up there? Nothing quite like it. Why, even the mockingbirds can't quite equal the songs that we're pouring out of here tonight. Ladies, that's well done. Gentlemen, also. Now, this morning, we were discussing a little the subject of baptism, but we didn't get halfway through it. That's the worst of the clock on the wall. It goes on wheels, and time moves along. We discussed a little John's baptism, baptism of John the Baptist. The baptism of our Lord. I have a baptism to be baptized with, his experience on the cross, and all God's waves and billows of judgment passed over him. Baptism with the Spirit. All believers are, in the Spirit of God, incorporated into one body. Baptism with the Spirit. And then we concluded with a remark on the baptism with fire. John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. After me cometh one mightier than I. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now there's a tremendous amount of theology, a great deal of meaning, eternal meaning, underlying language like that. Tremendous how much is compressed into a few words in the Holy Scriptures. And we just got on to the point of Christian baptism when it was time to terminate our remarks this morning, and I suggest that we just go on from that point tonight. We've already read the Lord's Commission as it is given in the 28th of Matthew. Shall we now read a few verses in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere in the New Testament? Romans chapter 6. Shall we read from verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, by the way, the sense of this is in the past tense, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, or he that has died, is freed from sin. The next epistle, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and noting verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, that is, the manna, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to break in, if you will please, into verse 20. I won't read that earlier bit, or you'll think that I'm going to plunge you into a long discursion, a discussion about things, about the spirits in prison, and so on and so on. I have nothing, no idea of the kind. 1 Peter 3, let's break into the center of verse 20. While the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's read verse 21, and we'll drop the parenthesis there for the sake of linking the former bit of the verse with the latter bit. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, on the day that the Lord rose from the dead, he appeared five times, at least there are five recorded appearances, to some of his own. First to Mary, she was alone at that revelation of himself. Then, to some of the women, and also to Cephas, then to two on the road to Emmaus, and then to a larger group in the city of Jerusalem. Five appearances of the Lord Jesus on that one day. And on the evening of his resurrection day, we have the first utterance of his commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. This morning we read the commission, which was given on a hill in Galilee, probably some weeks later, for he tarried here on earth for 40 days, after his resurrection from the dead, before he went up to heaven. You know, when you think of the death and the rising and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's enough to thrill anybody. I'll never forget one Lord's Day afternoon, standing on the Mount of Olives and looking down into the garden at the foot of that hill. There was the garden where the Lord often repaired to pray. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. He was surrounded by sorrow. His experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane. Beyond that garden lies the brook Kedron. And then beyond the Kedron, the slopes rising up to the Dome of the Rock, where the temple stood 1900 years ago. On the way up, there is a place which is reputed to be, and quite possibly is, the House of Caiaphas. One of the places where our Lord stood in the course of his trial. You remember he appeared before Annas and Caiaphas, and then before Pontius Pilate, and then before Herod Antipas, and then back to Pontius Pilate again. And looking at all these situations, then thinking of that whole scene of the agony in the garden, the experience at Caiaphas' house, and then on over yonder near the temple area where Pontius Pilate's palace stood. There's almost certain remains of Pontius Pilate's place there at the present time. In fact, all the Roman governors had it there in succession. The Gabbatha, the pavement where the Lord was tried. Then you think of his being led out to a hill a little beyond Jerusalem. And there they crucified him and two others with him, malefactors, who were led with him to be put to death. And Christ died for our sins and he was buried. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. And 40 days after that, he went up to heaven. And I'll never forget standing on the Mount of Olives and just viewing the whole situation there. Where he suffered, where he was tried, where he was crowned with thorns, where he was crucified. And then if so be that the garden tomb was the place where he actually was buried, we do not know. If that was the place anyway, it was the witness of his resurrection from the dead. And then away on beyond the Mount of Olives, over there in the neighborhood of Bethany, he was parted from a few of his own, he went up to heaven. Tremendous just to think of this. You know, Christianity has what no other faith has. Christianity has a great historic foundation. The fact of the matter is, the simple historic fact of the matter is, that God has moved out of the glory in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and has come into manhood. That's terrific, the incarnation. And all that we are preaching here are things which are open to investigation. They're open to a historical investigation. And I challenge any man in America to look on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and come to any other conclusion than just this. That either this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and everybody admits the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth, either this, that he was the maddest of all madmen, or he was the Lord of glory. And no other conclusion will do. A lot of the humbug that some people talk, and even preachers included, the great Galilean mystic, humbug.
He was either the Lord of glory or he was an impostor and a liar. Now we've got to make up our minds to this. And there's no use sitting on the fence and patronizing our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't invite patronage. He invites men's faith. He invites men's commitment. He means business. And if we don't mean business with him, we're going to lose out enormously in this life, and we shall lose everything for the life which is to come. There is such a thing as spiritual bankruptcy here, and there is such a thing as the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Christ has come in order that he might bring into the lives of men what can't be brought in any other way. History can't save itself. It can't reverse itself. It can't undo itself. The world can't save itself. You can't save yourself. Neither can I save myself. There's only one way of having all that was lost through Adam in the Garden of Eden restored to men and a good deal more besides, and that is through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was raised from the dead on the evening of the resurrection day, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." There is something in motion now. There's something in being now that never has been before. God has come into human experience. God in Christ has made a tremendous sacrifice for us men and for our salvation. Now then, you go and bear the tidings to the ends of the earth. Now this is the message that he gave. Woe betide us if we aren't interested in this message. This is the only real thing that's going on in the world today, the only thing that has any abiding significance. Up there in the town in the area where we lived for a good few years stands a building known as the United Nations Building. A lot of men are there from nations all around the world trying to do this, that, and the other to maintain some kind of an uneasy peace, a concert or a balance of powers, an accommodation here and there in order to get on with some degree of peace here on earth. The whole thing is going to end in one great bust one of these days. The earth can't save itself. Its only hope is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only real message is the message of Christ. And one day, the United Nations will just go to ashes as the League of Nations did before it. The hope of men and the hope of nations is Jesus Christ our Lord. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. This is the answer to man's need today and the need of the nations as well as the need of the individual. Go then and preach the gospel. And as we read this morning, when he gave the commission again later, for these words were repeated in somewhat different form, but the same idea, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, if that's true, and I'm thoroughly committed to the fact that it is, then, my friends, this is something for us to bear in mind. All authority is given to this man. There's coming a day when the Son of God is going to speak, and all that are in the grave shall come forth. Just think of that. You and I can't stave off the fact of death, nor can anybody else. Here's the man who's the Lord of death itself. He's put this thing away. The keys of death and the unseen are at his belt. He holds all this in his authority. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now then, that being the case, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? By preaching the gospel. You don't make disciples of people by giving them some social instructions. You don't do that by making PhDs out of them. Now, I have no gripe on a PhD. But you can be a PhD and go to hell. You can have 50 PhDs and still go to hell. You can belong to a dozen churches and still go to hell. Now, we need to get these things all straight. Everything is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man's only hope is in the gospel of the grace of God and in nothing else. Go then and preach the gospel. All authority is committed to me. And you know, one of the grand things about this commitment of authority to Christ is this. He's bringing his church into being, and he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the work he's doing in the world is going on to a glorious consummation one of these days. How is it going to end up? A whole lot of people are going home to glory. They're going to be home with the Lord and like the Lord forever. Never was anything preached to men that began to equal this. Where's the Socratic philosophy in connection with this? What about Plato's philosophy? These things aren't in the picture by comparison. Jesus Christ steps into human life and he gives men peace from God. He gives men life from God. He gives men prospect of the glory of God. He gives men everything that they need down here, and all for all eternity besides. And all for free. For nothing. It's yours through simple commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you go and preach that. That's the message. Get on with it. And he said, "I want men to make commitment to me." Now, my friends, this is important. You know, I think it's a tragic thing that American evangelicalism, I hope that being a Canadian you won't get sore at me for talking about American evangelicalism, it's the same thing on the north side of the line as well. We've got God's gospel tied down to something like this. Jesus died. Amen. You believe in him, you'll be saved. Amen. Then you'll go to heaven. Amen. That's it. That's not it. That's hardly even the ABCs. And it's sickening to think that people who have a Bible in their hands would conceive of God's gospel as narrow and almost meaningless a thing as that. Now, it's perfectly true, my friends, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll go to heaven. And if you don't, you won't. That's perfectly true. But that's not what he's talking about in all these passages. He's got a tremendous message to preach. What he wants is men who are involved, men who are committed, men who are going on in fellowship with the Lord. And let me say this, these are the people who are doing the work of God in the world today. And he wants us all to be involved in this thing. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And as I said this morning, this is immediately where a lot of people balk. Even Christian people who say, I'm willing to make the Lord Jesus Christ my Savior into heaven. But when it comes to obeying him down here, please count me out. I'm not interested. What kind of commitment is this? And this is why evangelicalism is as impotent as it is. And this, perhaps, is one of the reasons why our missionary forces aren't getting on with the job in a greater way than we do. Thank God for what is going on. But the thing could be greater if there was a greater degree of commitment. Excuse me. The moment we say, not so, Lord, or I'm not interested in this phase of the message he has delivered, then I'm putting myself in a very, very strange position indeed. The power of our message in its outreach in America and to the ends of the earth is determined exactly by the degree of response on the part of God's people to the total message that he gave. And he's calling upon all his people for total obedience to this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants commitment there. Be baptized into our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants commitment there. Teaching them to observe all things, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. Now, he's commanded us a very great many things. Oh, is there somebody, as long as I'm saved and I know I'm going to heaven, that's all I'm concerned about. The Lord was concerned about a good deal more. Are you? Am I? Am I now? Now, this is the measure of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There cannot possibly be spiritual power in the life of the man who wants to go so far and then says, well, at this point I'm a spiritual dropout. I'm not going any further. We can't talk like that without shortchanging the whole business and short-circuiting everything so far as our own life and usefulness is concerned. And there's something tragic about the man who, concerning faith, make shipwreck. The Lord deliver us from this. Now, how did the apostles of our Lord Jesus get on with this message? And how did succeeding generations get on with the commission which he gave them? Well, they put their shoulder to the wheel. And they went out with it. Paul went to places like Corinth, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. My, I tell you. He got a great catch of fish that day, didn't he? Once he let down his nets, the Lord said, let down your nets for a draft, and he said, all right, I'll let down the net, one. The Lord said, gave it in the plural. Anyway, he said, I'll respond with one. He got his net filled to the breaking point and had to call others to help him. I think he learned a lesson that day, and on the day of Pentecost, he certainly let out his nets that day, and we read there were about 3,000 people brought to the Lord. Now look, we've got some great preachers in the land today. We've got a figure such as Billy Graham, one of the greatest of the all-time evangelists. I venture to suggest this, that never in all his meteoric career has Billy Graham done what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He saw about 3,000 souls saved, and listen to this, and they that gladly received his word were... What was that? Oh, quit whispering. What does it say? They were baptized, sure. Billy Graham never saw 3,000 souls led to Christ and baptized immediately. Did he? What's the matter with us? What's the matter with America? Oh, we back off. Oh, is it necessary? Is it essential? Yes, it's essential to obedience. My dear friends, as long as we see our Lord Jesus Christ as something in the nature of an ecclesiastical hobby horse into heaven, we are shortchanging ourselves in the whole spiritual experience. We are cutting down the field here, and that very sadly. You can't possibly have in our evangelical Christian centers here at home either in Park of the Palms or elsewhere, young men and women raised up to be the kind of missionaries we want them to be unless we are practicing these things and teaching these things. And you can't teach them if you don't practice it. And they can't teach it elsewhere unless they're taught it back home here in the first place. This is one of the things we're constantly laboring on in our school up in Chicago. The whole thing. For after all, how can people fulfill that commission unless they're taught it? And they can only be taught it by people who are committed to it themselves. Paul said, the things I've taught you, Timothy, you tell the faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now this is the true apostolic succession. What Paul taught, he taught to Timothy. Timothy taught to others. Others handed it on. Away down the line, here we are. What do we do? We should be doing what Paul did. Preaching the Pauline gospel, the Pauline method, the New Testament idea of things, and carrying on after this fashion. Oh, says one, is it so very important? Yes, my friends, it's vitally important for this reason. If you're at all acquainted with the history of missions, and the history of the church too for that matter, but I'm thinking of missions at the moment because of my own personal involvement in that picture. Never in the history of missions has any work anywhere taken root downward and borne fruit upward and sustained itself on the field unless and until men were taught all this and they believed the gospel and were baptized into Christ, took all these things which missionaries had taught them and put them into practice, and then went on. Indigenous churches, New Testament churches where they were, with the Word of God in their hands in their own tongue. Never has a lasting work been done anywhere in the history of missions without this as foundational. Now when the Lord gives a commission in language like this, He knows exactly what He's doing. We may not always appreciate what He's driving at, but that's no reason why we should shortchange the message. And if He gave it like this, then obedient souls will take it up like this. And we'll be obedient to this thing ourselves and go on from that point. Now let me ask you a question here before I pass on. I wonder if everybody in this meeting tonight has been saved by the grace of God. My friend, if you're outside of Christ, you've got neither part nor lot in this whole thing. I wouldn't trade places with you for 5 minutes. Not if you've got the millions of the Rockefellers. What's the use of it? They can have it and you can have it. The old woman dying in a garret, I have Christ. What want I more? And the person who's got Christ has got everything. For all that God has got for men is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now this is the starting point. Are you a Christian? Are you a baptized Christian? One more thing. Are you going on in fellowship with a Bible-believing group of Christians? Now this is what the Lord has called His people to. And mark you this. The work of God in the world today is only going on because of the thrust, the impulse which has been generated by Bible-believing and Bible-preaching and teaching groups of Christians. You divorce the work of God in the world at large from groups of local Christian churches, and there's nothing left. Notice one. How about the Bible schools and the Bible institutes and the evangelistic associations and the missions? They all owe their existence to the prior existence of local churches. I am personally acquainted with quite a number of men who are executives, presidents of various mission boards, various missions. Dick Benton, for example, the Latin America mission. Art Glasser of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Great fellows, good fellows. Where did they come from? This church or that church? Local churches somewhere. How were local churches brought into being? Because they were committed Christians who set them in motion in the first place. And you'll never set anything in motion for God unless you're committed. You have to be. We've got too many passengers in America today who are coming along for the ride, but they're not putting anything into it. They're not rowing. They're not doing something. My dear friends, let's see to it that in faithfulness to our Lord and in the interest of His work, we ourselves become committed. Are you pulling your weight in a local Christian church? Be it here in Park of the Palms or elsewhere, I hope we're really committed and we're doing something in the place where we are. I repeat, the missionary impulse in the world today arises out of groups like that. Where did David Livingston come from? A little local church somewhere. Where did Fred Stanley Arnott come from? Another little local church somewhere. Where did Alexander Duff come from? The same quarter. James Chalmers, the same quarter. All these men were raised up in groups like that simply because they were committed souls there. Now mind you, there may have been passengers going along too there. More's the pity if they were. But this is it.
All authority is given unto me and the risen Lord, saving men and women here. And their commitment is seen in this, that they are baptized into our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going on faithfully, practicing all the things that are laid down for them. This is the way Christians grow. This is the way of spiritual development. And out of this kind of impulse comes a thrust that reaches to the ends of the earth. My wife and I fellowshipped for about 14 years with a little assembly, a little Christian assembly in the east side of Toronto. Steve Graham knows it well. He belongs there too. I think we have seen, am I right, Steve, when I say this, about 6 or 7 young men have left that assembly and gone to various parts in the backwoods of northern Ontario and down in Quebec because of the impulse they received in that place, that little group, saved by the grace of God. And some of those boys I baptized myself up there years ago and have gone out from that place to various parts of the north. There they are. Now, this is the kind of thing that's envisioned here. This is essential, for unless they're taught this in the home area, they're not going to teach it abroad. And if they're not teaching it abroad, you'll never have a work that's a stable, solid, well-rooted work. I repeat, the history of missions declares this and affirms this over and over again, that you've got to have solid Christian churches abroad, otherwise you can't have the kind of work that we like to see going on. Does this pay off? Sure it does. At the time of the Simba Rebellion in the Northeast Congo a few years ago, all the missionaries were evacuated, except those, of course, who were seized and slain. 2 or 3 of our own just got out 24 hours before the Simba struck. And if they hadn't got out, I have no doubt whatever that Bill Deans would be here no more. And 1 or 2 others also. Off they went, and they were gone, if I remember rightly, some 16 months at that time, before things settled down so they could get back in. When they came back, they found this, that having planted Christian churches, the kind of thing I'm talking about, local Christian assemblies, the men there themselves who had been encouraged to preach as they were able to preach, they'd gone out the whole surrounding countryside, and when they came back, in the course of their absence, they found that many, many souls had been saved, and there were literally hundreds of people baptized unto our Lord Jesus Christ in their absence. Now, this is Christianity. This is the kind of thing we like to see, a work that's rooted and grounded, and when American missionaries are withdrawn, the thing goes on just the same. The only thing that was stopped there was the press, and to some extent, the hospital work. The work of the churches went on just the same. This is it. This is Christianity. Now, this is the sort of thing the Lord was talking about. And when we see something planted in the Congo, to see that spread out of itself. More things develop than they spreading out in turn. This is it. This is the whole concept of things so far as New Testament teaching is concerned. That's what was done in apostolic times. The fact of the matter is that the record shows this, that in almost every place where the Apostle Paul went and preached for a while, a church was left behind. Isn't that so? In 10 years, that man planted the churches of Galatia, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Achaia, and the churches of Asia. And he didn't have radio, and he didn't have television, he didn't even have a newspaper to advertise his meetings. But I tell you this, there was a mighty commitment to God, and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ rang through that man's preaching and rolled out into the community round about. And he said, a few months after leaving, a brand new church in Thessalonica, possibly only a few months after, from you trumpeted out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia as well. Brother, that's real going. This is apostolic. He was a committed man, and he called others to commitment in the same way, too. Time's rolling on. I'd like to say something about not only this authority for Christian baptism, the Lord gave it, you go and you baptize your converts in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teach them all these things, and teach them to observe these things. By the way, Christian, it's one thing to be taught about baptism, it's another thing to observe it. It's one thing to be taught about the Lord's Supper, it's another thing to observe it. You teach them to observe all things. And he laid down quite a number of items of Christian ethics in the great Sermon on the Mount. He said, not only teach them to observe these things. This is what makes developed Christians. We'll skip over another point I was going to talk about, the application of all of this in the book of the Acts, although it's quite interesting, most interesting. Let me come on, I'm not into the practice of Christian baptism now, but into the meaning of all this. What's it all about, one will say? Does it really matter? Yes, it does. It matters, as I tried to make clear earlier today. But what's this all about? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised up from the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's tremendous, isn't it? What's all this then about being buried with him by baptism? Now, if you take the ordinance of baptism and strip it of everything that leads up to it and everything that flows from it, I think you've got one cardinal idea, and it's this. It's the idea of baptism. The idea of burial. A baptism is a burial. We are buried with him by baptism in relation to his death. A baptism is a burial. Now, what kind of people do we bury? Over the years, I have conducted literally hundreds upon hundreds of funerals. I've always buried people who died. And you bury people in baptism, you bury them with Christ because they have died with Christ. Now, this is the essence of the teaching here. Note what it says further up. How shall we who have died to sin? What do you mean, died to sin? Look, my dear friends, every Christian, in the view of God, has died in relation to this matter called sin. As a matter of fact, the only way in which God can terminate your history or mine as a man in Adam, terminate that and move us over here into a new position where we are men in Christ, is by terminating the old relationship, the old experience, by death. It is appointed unto men once to die. Normally, a man's history is concluded here on earth with his death and his burial. Now, every man in America and elsewhere, outside of Christ, is a man in Adam. All those who are in Christ, of course, are men who are in Christ. And the big difference between people in America today is not whether they're Democrats or Republicans, not whether they're black men or white men, or rich men or poor men, or what particular culture they happen to appreciate within our own borders. And there are differences here too. The difference that God recognizes is not whether a man's an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Congregationalist. That's quite beside the point. The question is this: is the man in Adam or is the man in Christ? As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, what men want is to be taken out of the relationship to Adam, out of the ranks of Adam, and put over here in the ranks of those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, you say, how do you get from here to here? Now, that's the rub. How do you? Oh, when you're being saved, that begs the question. Oh, when you're born again, that still begs the question. What I want to know is, how do you terminate this man's history as a man in Adam, and how does his history as a man in Christ commence? Any man's history is terminated with his death, and then his burial. And the man in Adam has his history closed by God when he becomes identified with Jesus Christ. And that man's history as a man in Adam ends. That man dies. Oh, somebody, did you experience death? I experienced death. No, that's not correct. I don't experience death, but death is a reality so far as I'm concerned. I have died with Christ. And every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is viewed by God as having died with Christ. That ends his history as a man in Adam, and it opens his history as a man in Christ. There's only one way to do that. That's by death. Every believer then has died with Christ. I won't discuss that any further. Let's go a step further here. And because we have died with Christ, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Buried with him. You know, the thing becomes rather meaningful at this point, doesn't it? A few good books on the Epistle to the Romans would be helpful here, especially if we took time to read the latter half of chapter 5 and the opening part of chapter 6 in some good solid commentaries and meditated on them and thought about this whole thing. The Epistle to the Romans, the latter half of chapter 5, tells about two men, Adam, Christ. The fall of the first man, condemnation, death, and everything that's come in that's untoward, everything that's grievous, everything that's vexatious in human experience, all has come in by one man and what he brought into the world of men. Everything that's worthwhile has been brought to man by the other man, this other man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This man acted in the Garden of Eden, and he dragged down the whole human race with him. This man acted at the place called Calvary, and by one reason of one tremendous act at the place called Calvary, he is able to
to take men out of the ranks of Adam, identify these with himself, and the history of Christ and the glory of Christ becomes theirs, and that forever. So intimately has the Lord identified his people with himself that his experience is our experience. We have gone to the cross in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, for when he died at Calvary, he not only died as our substitute, he died as our representative. Now that's a different thing. The old fisherman in the north of Scotland was listening to a man preaching, and he was preaching vividly. There he was expatiating on the cross. He almost could make this thing live before the men. There, he said, men, is the person of Christ suffering death for you and for me. Bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and so on. Why was he there, men? Why was he there? And one old fisherman looked up at him. Sir, he said, he swapped places with me. That's it. Now that is substitution. But there's more here. There's representation. In this country, we have a house called the House of Representatives. What are they supposed to be doing? All these representatives are supposed to represent their constituency up there in Washington. And in the person of our representatives, we all go to Washington. We're represented there. A company will have a representative, a company in New York, and a representative working for them way out in San Francisco. And when that man acts, he involves the whole company. When he signs the contract, the company is committed, is it not? Surely. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ acted in death, and in rising again, he's committed all these people, for he took us all through this with himself. We have died with Christ, and thank God we are risen with Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. But how can you rise with Christ unless, first of all, you've died with Christ? And when a man walks into the waters of baptism, he says this in effect, I've died with Christ. My relationship to Adam is no more. Farewell to the whole business. I'm dead and buried so far as that is concerned. He is buried with Christ in baptism. This is the essence of the thing. Beyond this, if you're then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You know, this brings us into tremendous truth, does it not? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Suppose to somebody, I'm happy. If I just know the Lord Jesus is going to take me home to heaven. Look, he wants you to know newness of life right down here. When the Lord saved his people, Israel, in the land of Egypt, he didn't leave them there. Brethren, says Paul, I want you to know this. All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Isn't that what it says? Oh, sorry, I don't want to be baptized. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm quite happy, Moses, to stay where I am. Look, friends, you get nowhere living your life out in Egypt. And there are lots of Christians in America trying to do that. God said to Moses, and Moses relayed it to the people again and again and again, or at least relayed this to Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? That they may enjoy themselves. No, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Again and again and again he said that. Chapter 12 of Exodus tells us the story of the Passover, redemption by blood, the deliverance of the people. Chapter 13 says, 9 times over in one short chapter, out, 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 get out, get out, get out. And a lot of us are still fooling around in Egypt. As long as I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, I'm happy. My friend, you're a powerless Christian as long as you're in Egypt. We need to be baptized unto our Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And these people got nowhere in spiritual experience until they were taken out of Egypt. They were redeemed there to be taken out of it. And through the sea they went. And they were baptized unto a new leadership. And mark you this, it wasn't until they got through with that baptism on the far side of the sea, we read this, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. There was a new joy and a new impulse. There was a power there they didn't know before. Brother, you can't serve God in Egypt. It just can't be done. If you disagree, you're welcome to your disagreement. These things aren't written for nothing. I want you to know that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all this blessing of spiritual food, the manna from heaven, and water under the rock awaited them on the other side. They never tasted that in Egypt. It's not in the nature of things. Brethren, these things are written for our admonition. Finally, these people really served God when they got out of Egypt, and no man serves God until he does. Finally, that's a difficult passage, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 3. Just a glance at that and you're through. While the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Ha ha ha, says somebody. We've got salvation by baptism. Just hold on a minute. You haven't got anything of the kind.
The like figure whereunto do even baptism doth also now say this. Baptism by or salvation by baptism. No. Listen to the rest of the verse. That last bit particularly. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now listen, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture. On our piano at home, we have some portraits of people. Which is the more important, the portrait or the person? An ordinance is a portrait of truth, but it's only a portrait of the truth is the real thing. Isn't it? Now, baptism is a portrayal of something, it's a picture of something. But it's a picture of something that's real and vital and spiritual. What does it picture? Well, it just pictures this, according to this passage, as I understand it. God was going to pass judgment on the whole antediluvian world. It all come under judgment, and the rains of God's judgment descended on the whole situation. These people were saved by water. They were in an ark that was borne up by the water. And that ark bore all the judgment, the poured out waters from the windows of heaven. The ark sustained all that. And they were carried over by water. They were saved by water and brought over to a new experience on a new earth. Newness of life. The old order is passed. It's passed under the judgment of God. And in a very real sense, these people take the position of those who are dead and buried to the old order of things and are alive to something new. And immediately, Noah prepared an altar, and as a result of his sacrifice, Jehovah smelled a savor of rest. My friends, it's obedient Christians who go beyond the Red Sea and sing their praises to God and serve Him out there in the wilderness. And it's men who have passed through death, men who know that this is real and this is vital, saved by water, they're over on the other side, and their experience is such, their joy in God is such, they're offering up their fragrance. The fragrance of their offerings, and Jehovah smells a savor of rest. Brother, I'd like to live a life like that, wouldn't you? I thank God that I'm saved and going to heaven. 1,000 hallelujahs for that. But brethren, I don't want my Christian life to be short-circuited at that point. I want to know what it is to get out of Egypt. I want to know what it is to be separated from a world that's under the judgment of God, to serve Him and to worship Him. This is why we're saved. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That we might go to heaven, that's not the point here. That He might bring us to God, right here, right now, in a life that glorifies Him. Shall we sing in concluding 355? 355. Something for Jesus. Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me. Nor should I aught withhold, O Lord, from thee. 355. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Shall we sing just the third and the fourth verses? Give me a faithful heart like this to thee. Let it be born in this heart to thee. Come, God, we thank Thee. for the love wherewith thou hast loved us. And we cannot but challenge our hearts in reply, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And we ought to have a burden for him who died for us and rose again, and for his interest here in the earth, his interest in our own lives, because we are his. We are the redeemed of the Lord. Oh God, we pray that the implications of all of this may be real to us. There may be that commitment made, as intended in the first place, in the ordinance of baptism and all its implications, of death, of burial, of rising again, of newness of life, of an exalted position with Christ at God's right hand. May all this come afresh to us in power, and may we, like Israel of old, know what it is to emerge out of Egypt, as through baptism in the sea, to a new life beyond, or in the waters of the flood, bearing us as Noah, beyond the waters of judgment to a new scene altogether, where, in a life of fragrance to God, we offer up that which is a savor of rest. May thy blessing be upon us, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.